Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, it's a joy to be back at Falls. It's been a couple of years since I had the privilege of being in your pulpit. I'm sorry your pastor is not here today. He is a longtime dear friend. As a matter of fact, he and I graduated the same year from Bible college together. He kept most of his dark hair and I kept little of mine. But so we go quite a ways back, and it's a joy to be here again. It's a joy to look out and see a number of the Baptist World family here. We have former missionaries. We have current missionaries here. We have future missionaries here, some of the students that we're working with. And we're so excited for partnering with BCM and Falls Baptist and what the Lord is doing around the world. The Lord put on my heart this morning a message that I've entitled The First Christian's Preaching, Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. The reason this message was birthed, as I was telling Brother Gilmore, was out of the fact that there are many today in contemporary Christianity who are saying that we need to make the gospel relevant. Folks, that is blasphemy. The gospel is relevant because of what it is and who Christ is. And to think that somehow we can make something so wonderful to be relevant is foolishness. What we need to do is to be declaring the gospel and to be living out the gospel practically by a holy lifestyle. So I want to go back to the first Christians preaching. You know, in the early days of modern navigation, ships began to be transitioning from being made out of wood to being made out of metal. And when those metal ships were first devised, they discovered something very interesting. The metal in the ship was interfering with the compass. And so they solved the problem. They put the compass high up above the ship on a mast. They actually had two compasses. One at the captain's wheel, the other one high up above. And any time the captain was concerned that the surroundings were influencing the compass, he would send a sailor to check the compass up above. And the compass up above was never wrong. Now, folks, we are all being influenced by the world around us today. There are a lot of people redefining what the gospel is because of that influence. But this morning, we want to go to the compass which is above, which is never wrong, the Word of God, and find out about a biblical gospel. We need to understand it. Now, you understand that the book of Acts is the first volume of church history. It covers the 30-year period primarily of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, of course others as well, but it really tracks the time from the end of the Gospels to really the beginning of the epistles and that were written to the churches. So let's pretend briefly as we're introducing this message that you did not have the book of Acts in your Bible. You would go to four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. At the end of each of those Gospels, there is a risen Christ who has told the disciples to tarry in an upper room and to wait for something. And they're waiting. And then if you didn't have the book of Acts, you would turn the next page, and there you would see Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And you would ask a very legitimate question: how did the gospel get from 120 people in an upper room at Jerusalem to the capital of the known world where there was a dynamic church? The answer is the book of Acts. Now, in the book of Acts, we need to understand that it is a transitional book. There are some things in the book of Acts that really are not practically for us today. For example, Brother Gilmore, I don't think that any time recently your shadow passing over someone on the street has brought healing to them. You know, Peter did that, but I'm sure Brother Gilmore hasn't done that. You see, there were apostolic things like speaking in tongues and certain miraculous type things that were unique sign gifts for the apostolic period. And those are concluded according to the New Testament teaching. But there are many things in the book of Acts that are for today. For example, did you know the number one use of being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts was not speaking in tongues? It was rather speaking the Word of God with boldness. And we need to be like the first Christians. The first Christians speaking the Word of God spake and preached the Word of God with boldness as evidence of being filled with the Spirit. So one of the things we're going to be talking about today, which is legitimate from the first Christians, is how they preached the gospel. So Acts chapter 2. I want you to see two things this morning. First of all, the force of the message, and then the focus of the message. We begin down in verse 14 where it says, "This is the day of Pentecost. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now, what is Peter doing? Peter is preaching. And this morning, I want to challenge you, this concept in our Bibles that we often refer to as the law of first mention. Anytime something is dealt with theologically in the Bible, the first time, it contains the seeds or the nucleus of all the great truth that will be developed later on. So here we have the first preaching after the founding of the church on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come in power. The disciples, 120, are in the upper room. They're waiting on the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming in power. Suddenly there is the sound of rushing mighty wind. There are cloven tongues of fire. And the people from every quarter of Jerusalem gather outside that upper room. And there's a lot of discussion going on from these people who are from Jews from every part of the world. They're saying, what does this mean? Surely these men are drunken. So Peter stands up and he preaches. And we learn from the first Christians preaching how we are to preach today. Now let me give you a little background on the meaning of the word preach as it is used in the book of Acts. This word is used, there are two dominant words in the book of Acts from the Greek language talking about preaching, and they really form the outline this morning. One is the Greek word keruso, which means to herald or proclaim. Peter is doing that. The second one is the word kerugma, which refers to the content of the preaching. So from Peter's message, we learn that there is a force of preaching, which is keruso, and there is also the focus, which is kerugma or content. And if you are going to preach a biblical gospel, you must not only have the force of the message, but you've got to have the right focus of the message as well. You see, I grew up in Tennessee. I was from a Southern Baptist background, and I attended part of my time growing up from an unchurched family. I attended some mountain churches. And in the mountain churches, they were very weak on content. As a matter of fact, I heard about one preacher who wrote in the margin of his notes, "Weak point, yell loud." And you know, sometimes preachers think that, you know, that's what preaching is. Preaching is just yelling loud. Well, folks, that is not what preaching is. As a matter of fact, let's look at these two words, and I'm still introducing the text, and we will get to it, even though I have a limited amount of time. Brother Asher, you did a great job, not a problem. You understand that preaching in the book of Acts is used not only of formal pulpit ministry like I'm doing, like Peter was doing, but it is also used in the book of Acts of one-on-one evangelism. You see, when I preach in the pulpit, I use what my wife calls my big voice. Why? Because you need to hear me. I use bigger gestures. I am lifting up my voice. I am proclaiming as a herald. I'm preaching. But that same word is used in the book of Acts of one-on-one evangelism. So let's say this afternoon I were to go to McDonald's and I was going to preach. I would not stand up at the table where the person I was evangelizing was sharing a hamburger, and I would say, "Let's turn in our Bibles to such and such." I would not use my big voice. I would not use big gestures. I would use my quiet inside voice, and I would use smaller gestures. You say, "Well, Brother Stedman, how can that be considered preaching?" Though it is in the book of Acts. The fact is that the force of preaching is not the volume of the voice or the breadth of the gesture. It is the authoritative nature of declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." And you can do that boldly in a very public way, or you can do it softly in a private way, and there can still be authority. You see, when the king in the Oriental culture sent out the herald, the one who was going to preach his message, that's where the word keruso comes from. The herald would go into the marketplace, he would unroll the scroll, and he would say, "Thus saith the king." He wouldn't say, "Now, you know, folks, if you can somehow find it convenient, the king would really appreciate if you would do this." No, he was declaring with authority. That is the force of this message that Peter's going to give. That's the keruso. Now, the kerygma is the content. So with that introduction, it's the day of Pentecost. Let's look at these two concepts. Number one, we see the force of the message, the priority of preaching. The book of Acts is primarily a record of apostolic preaching. Over and over again, they preached like Jesus began to preach. And here Peter does that. Notice what he says in verse 14. He lifted up his voice, there is the heralding, and said, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. It is the message of God's authority. Thus saith the Lord." Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." He is declaring an authoritative message. Folks, what gives you the right to go into a neighborhood, to go into your community or into your workplace and tell people they need to change and believe something else? It is what G. Campbell Morgan called the divine audacity of Christianity. Why? We have a message of authority from God Himself, and the King has commanded that we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our authority. We may do it in a formal setting with a bold voice. We may do it in a private setting with a soft voice. But we have a message of authority, the priority of preaching. You know, preaching has fallen on hard times today. There are those who say we need more musical presentations or more drama. You know, folks, the New Testament Christians simply preached. Music can be a wonderful support to the preaching, as it was this morning. Even drama, as we've had when we had our Baptist World meeting here a number of years ago, a great dramatic production can support the preaching. But as was said by another great man of God, C.H. Spurgeon, nothing will ever take the place of preaching except better preaching. We need to preach the gospel. Number two, and the main part I want us to see, is the focus of the message. Because if we present something with authority, but we do not present it with accuracy, we have failed in delivering the message. So I want us to look at what Peter's focus was. It is a four-part message, and it parallels every other presentation of the gospel in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you go to a later portion of Scripture written in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul articulates these very same concepts when he talks about the gospel. So when we go out with the gospel, this is what we must preach. Now, let's look again at the context. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter is there. There's the sound of rushing mighty wind. There is the cloven tongues of fire. The people are saying, "What does this mean?" Some say they're drunken. Notice what Peter says it means, verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." That phrase, "the last days," was a very important Jewish concept. In the Old Testament, the phrase "the last days" referred to the coming, the time of the coming of Messiah. So when the Jew in the Old Testament talk about living in the last days, they were thinking that Messiah's coming was imminent. Now we understand that. Because in the New Testament, when it talks about the last days, it's not talking about the first coming of Messiah, it's talking about the second coming of Messiah. We understand that. So Peter is saying, when they ask, what does this mean, the cloven tongues of fire, the sound of rushing mighty wind, Peter says, this is about the last days. And the Jews would have said, Messiah's here. Where is he? And Peter is going to tell this multitude of Jews that a few weeks ago they killed their Messiah. They're not going to believe it. And so what Peter does in the presentation of the gospel is he lays out a very legal, careful presentation of the reality of who the Messiah Savior is. And folks, when we go out to share the gospel to a world who has a wrong impression about Jesus Christ, we are going out to present to them a very legal, logical presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ for our sins. And we need to be accurate about that. You know, it really bothers me. And you've seen this as well, Brother Gilmore. I go into some churches and pull down tracts on their tract rack, and they have what they call gospel tracts. And it tells a little story, and it says, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Folks, that is not the gospel. The gospel is a very clear, a very specific message that can be used by the Holy Spirit of God to birth people into the family of God. And we need not just the force of preaching, but we need the focus, the content, the kerygma. So what do we tell people when we're giving the gospel? Number one, we preach the deity of Christ. Look at verse 22. He says, this man Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. We don't have the time to develop the concept here, but this phrase, miracles, wonders, and signs, does not refer to three different types of what we would think of as miracles. Let me read from a commentary named John Polhill. He points out carefully, throughout the book of Acts, the term wonders only occurs in conjunction with signs, a testimony to the fact that mere marvels have no value in themselves except as they point beyond themselves to the divine power behind them and so lead to faith. What's he saying? He is saying that this phrase, miracles, wonders, and signs, refers to one event and three aspects of that one event. Jesus Christ did miracles. That's the event. On various occasions, he laid aside the normal laws of his kingdom being God, and he did miracles. He raised the dead. He healed the eyes of the blind. The people wondered at those miracles. They said those miracles are wonderful. That's where we get our word. But the real purpose of those miracles was signs. They were to point to the deity of Christ. And that is found in this word approved. He was approved by God. Folks, Jesus demonstrated by many infallible proofs that he is God of very gods. And if we do not begin with bringing people to an understanding that Jesus is God, then nothing else about our presentation matters. Can I say it reverently? If a really nice man died for me 2,000 years ago, but he was just a man, who cares? But if God came and became a man, and God died for me, that's a really big deal. So Peter begins with the deity of Christ. That is where we must begin. John says it this way, if you do not believe, quoting Jesus, if you do not believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Folks, if you're here today and you do not yet believe that Jesus is God, you are lost and you are headed to hell. You need to repent and be saved today. Jesus is deity. He is God. Number two, Peter presents not only the deity of Christ, but the death of Christ. Look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now again, let's go back to our context. If the Jews have just now heard that they killed their Messiah, and Peter is presenting that he is God, then wouldn't it logically be the thing for the Jews to say, if he is God, why did he let us kill him? It's a good question. And Peter answers it. He says that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? That means that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. In eternity past, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has always been God the Son, and in essence, he has always been the Lamb slain. Because in the mind of God, it was always God's plan for him to die for our sins and be our Redeemer. It was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But that sovereignty of God in sending Christ to die on the cross does not absolve the Jews of their wickedness in killing him. Why? Because look at verse 23. He says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Folks, here we find that wonderful balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is always in balance in Scripture. And the fact is, men are responsible for their sins and for their actions, and we are to go to them and hold them biblically responsible in presenting the gospel. Men are sinners, and they need to be saved. But the point of Peter's message is the atoning death of Christ, the bloody sacrificial death of Christ, is the second part of Peter's message. And if you do not present a Christ who shed his blood for the sins of men, you are not presenting a biblical gospel, the death of Christ, the atoning sacrificial Lamb of God. Number three, the resurrection of Christ, verses 24 through 32, nine verses given to the resurrection. One verse, Peter deals with the deity. One verse, he deals with the death. Nine verses, he deals with the resurrection. Now, folks, please don't misunderstand. Every part of the gospel is important. But if Jesus Christ is not raised bodily from the dead, you and I are yet in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable. Jesus Christ is alive. You see, we do not today have to make the gospel relevant. Why? Because Jesus is God. And Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, but he didn't stay buried. He rose bodily the third day according to the Scriptures. And he is alive today. And that gives absolute relevance. He's alive. Peter points out here that death could not hold Christ. And as you study the reality of the resurrection in many places, death could not hold Christ because of divine power. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Because of divine promise, he said, "Destroy this body and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Because of divine purpose, he said that if I live, you shall live also. He's coming back and we're going to live forever because he's alive. He is the resurrection and the life. In this section, Peter points out that David prophesied of this coming day when his seed would be raised. That's the third part of the gospel. What is it? The deity of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. But there is a fourth component here that we sometimes often forget, and I think this is where we can lose the power and the force of the gospel. Look with me at verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou upon my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Now let me begin making my emphasis by doing the counter to what you might think my emphasis may be. There is a false gospel out there today that is sometimes referred to as lordship salvation, that in its extreme form, which makes it false, basically makes you coming to Christ a contract of agreement between you and Christ, whereby you will serve Christ and therefore your serving Christ will save you. That is a false gospel of works. But Peter says that God has made Jesus to be Lord and Christ. And that is a part of the gospel. What does that mean? That phrase, Lord and Christ, refers to the exaltation of Jesus Christ as the supreme judge of the universe. Paul says it this way, because of his obedience, his death for our sins, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, folks, this one who came as a man who is God died for our sins upon the cross. He was raised from the dead, and he has been exalted at the right hand of the Father to be the supreme judge of the universe. That means he is your judge and my judge. Absolutely. Now, I'll come back up in a minute. I'm not done yet, Brother Gilmore. I'll be close, okay? But I want to come down here, and I want to take my glasses off, because Jesus doesn't wear glasses, okay? I want you to look, everyone that can, into my eyes. Your eyes looking at my eyes right now. Now, I'm not Jesus, you understand, but someday you are going to look into the eyes of a man named Jesus, just like you're looking into my eyes. I mean, just as real. If you are saved, you'll be looking into those eyes at a place called the judgment seat of Christ, where he will judge your service. And your works for him in faithfulness will be tested. And the Bible says those eyes are as a flame of fire. You will face him personally someday, eye to eye. And Paul said it this way, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, referring to that day, for Christians we persuade men. If you're here today without Christ and you continue in that lost condition, someday you will face him eye to eye at a place called the Great White Throne Judgment. And he will look into your eyes and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you will be cast into the lake of fire. Folks, this is what makes the gospel relevant. Every man and woman and boy and girl will one day, in their human body, after death, will stand eye to eye with the sovereign of the ages, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, and you'll have to do business with him. And now, in this age of grace, he has commanded us to go to our neighbors and our friends and tell them the glorious message of deliverance, how that he is God. And he died for their sins, and he rose bodily the third day, and he has been exalted at the right hand of the Father as Lord and Christ. And if they will only repent, as Peter says, and believe the gospel, they will be saved, and they'll be made a new creature rightly related to that sovereign Lord. Now notice, in conclusion, our time is gone. Verse 37. It's the day of Pentecost. These are the Jews, thousands of Jews, who crucified Jesus. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter essentially tells them, repent and believe the gospel. And we'll save that part of the message for another day. But folks, I'm here to tell you, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to draw men to salvation. Because it says here that when they heard the clear gospel presentation delivered with authority, that's our responsibility. They were pricked. That word pricked in the Greek means they were stabbed in the heart. Who did that? The Holy Spirit of God. You and I cannot save anyone. Salvation is of the Lord. The Spirit of God must woo and draw and convince and convict. And he will. But our job is to, with authority, either in a pulpit setting more formally or a private setting more softly, we are to deliver an authoritative, accurate message with prayer and with passion so that men can understand who he is. That's the gospel. And by God's grace, we share it. Folks, there must be an urgency about that. Do you realize that within 40 years, of Peter preaching this message, Jerusalem would be wiped clean as a man wipes a plate by the armies of Titus, and it would be destroyed. Up to 1 million people crucified outside the city of Jerusalem by Titus. Folks, we are a nation of people headed to judgment. And there is to be urgency in giving a biblical gospel with passion and concern for the souls of men. That's how the first Christians did it. Is that how you and I are doing it this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that you would take this challenge and use it in our hearts, O God. Father, we have the message, and the message is Christ. Father, help us to deliver it faithfully, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.